much appreciate everything that Brother Michael has preached to us. I fully endorse the things that he's preached to us, and all I can say is amen. I'd like to direct your attention this morning to Luke chapter 7. And while you're turning to Luke chapter 7, I want to bring to your memory a familiar verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." When we look at Luke chapter 7, I believe that you'll read about three individuals here that give us wonderful examples of those three virtues: faith, hope, and charity. Now, it's hard to, before we get over to Luke chapter 7, I want to give you sort of a working definition of each of those three: faith, hope, and charity. It's hard to define any one of those without the other two, because anytime you find those three virtues described in the Bible, they're all tied in together. You can't separate faith, hope, and charity. We go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, and we read there the Bible definition of faith. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen." Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So in order to define faith, you've got to define hope, because hope is in the very definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That word substance means that it's something that's material. It's something tangible. It's something with some weight to it. I very much appreciate what Brother Michael told us about hope. Hope is not just a flippant wish. It's not just a vain desire. It has substance to it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And that word substance, if you do a word study on that word and you take it apart, the prefix sub describes the position of something being underneath something else. Like the substructure of a house or a subway system in a city. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So if you take that word apart, the substance, the stance describes the way that you're standing. Faith is the substance or the substance of things hoped for. In other words, faith is the firm foundation that our hope is fixed on. Faith is the underpinning of our hope, and it's the firm foundation that our hope stands on. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. I've heard people say that, you know, faith is the absence. Faith is believing in something without evidence. Faith is believing in something with the absence of evidence. That's how a lot of people describe faith. But according to the Bible, faith is the evidence by which we believe. You know, rational people believe things based on evidence. You know, I could tell you all sorts of, I could make all sorts of wild claims this morning and tell you all sorts of stories and make all sorts of claims, but I hope that you wouldn't believe me unless I provided some evidence to back my claims up. Now, there is a lot of evidence outside the Bible to support the truth of God's Word. There's a lot of historical evidence, there's a lot of scientific evidence, there's a lot of evidence outside the Bible to support the fact that God's Word is true and reliable. But you know, all of that evidence could be stacked up as high as the Empire State Building, and none of that evidence would mean anything to you unless God has first placed the evidence of faith in your heart. That's the most important evidence, and that's the only evidence that will really do a child of God any good. Because a critic and a cynic of the Bible would dismiss all of the historical and scientific evidence. They would just dismiss it and disregard it. But for a child of God, where God has planted faith in their hearts, and they're walking by faith and not by sight, that faith is the evidence of things not seen. And that evidence will stand alone, whether there is any supporting evidence or not. I hope I'm making sense to you this morning. Faith is the evidence by which we believe. So when people say, well, why do you believe in a God that you've never seen with your natural eyes? None of us here this morning have ever seen God with our natural eyes. We've never seen heaven. We've never seen our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we've never seen our resurrected body. Those are all things that you have not seen, but yet you believe because God has planted faith in your heart, and that faith is the evidence of things not seen. So faith is the evidence by which we believe in the things that God has promised, but yet we've never seen them yet. Faith is simply believing what God has told us. And taking God at His word, taking God's promises at face value. You know, there's a lot of people who believe in God, but don't believe God.
Right.
From time to time, there'll be surveys and polls done of the American people that survey how many people claim to believe in God. Now, the vast majority of people in our society today claim to believe in God. But when you ask them some other questions about whether they believe in a literal six-day creation, whether they believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, and that Jesus literally rose again from the dead after 3 days and three nights, and that He's coming again at the end of time to raise our mortal bodies and to conform them to His image, when you start asking questions like that, you'll find that a lot of those people who say they believe in God don't really believe God. That's a matter of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. I said that in order to understand faith, you know, the definition of hope is tied there in it. We go to Hebrews chapter 6. And we have this definition of faith here. Now, the context here is about the oath that God made to Abraham. And He's talking about how God, who could swear by no greater, you know, when we make an oath, when we make any sort of a vow or an oath, we invoke a greater power than ourselves. You know, if you are testifying in a court of law, you raise your right hand and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me, God. When you took your marriage vows, you invoked the name of God. Even in a secular sense, we often invoke a higher authority than ourselves. By, you know, if I perform a wedding, I say by the power invested in me as a minister of the gospel and by the state of Georgia. That's a higher authority than myself, God and the state of Georgia. So it's natural for us to, when we make an oath or when we make a vow, to swear by some authority greater than ourselves. When God made an oath to Abraham, there was no greater power by which he could swear. So he swore by himself. Now that's a pretty, I think that's a pretty secure vow.
Yeah.
He said, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. He says in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. He says that God was willing to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. That's another way of saying the unchangeableness of his mind. The fact that his mind, his will, is unchangeable. And so, in order to show to his people, to the heirs of promise, that his will is unchangeable, he confirmed it by an oath. He confirmed it with his word. He says that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, that is his will and his word. That's the two most unchangeable things in this universe. You know, there's a lot of changes in our world. There's a lot of things that change with time. But two things that God says are immutable and unchangeable are his will and his word. And those are the two immutable things, he says, that it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And notice how he describes that verse and describes that hope in verse 19. He says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He says that our hope is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast.
Amen.
Now, when we typically think of an anchor, we think of it as a heavy weight that you chain to a ship and secure that weight to the floor of the sea or the floor of the ocean, the bottom of the sea. And that anchor goes down to secure the ship in place so that the ship won't be tossed around from one place to another. The way we typically think of an anchor is a weight that goes down and holds us down to the seafloor. And when Brother Michael preached to us last night, he was preaching to us about a situation in which the anchor was on the ship, not underneath the ship. That anchor was Jesus Christ himself on the ship. And because many times when you read about hope in the Bible, and next time somebody says that hope is not enough, and that you need more than hope, and they try to diminish and belittle your hope, notice how many times in the Bible that you could replace that word hope with Jesus Christ and it will fit. Jesus Christ is our hope. Jesus Christ is the hope which is the anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. When those men were on that ship in the stormy sea, the anchor was on the ship with them. Jesus Christ was asleep on the ship. He was the anchor, not underneath the ship, but on the ship. And in Hebrews chapter 6, he says that this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. He says that this anchor doesn't go down beneath to secure us to what's below us. This anchor is chained. We're chained to this anchor which is above in heaven. This anchor goes up, not down. This anchor is Jesus Christ. He has entered into the veil within heaven itself. He's our forerunner which has entered in, even Jesus, who is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This anchor doesn't go down, it goes up. And he is our hope, both sure and steadfast. He's an anchor for the soul.
Yeah.
And so he says that now abideth faith, hope, and charity. I gave you one definition of charity last night. That's from the Oxford English Dictionary. It says, charity is the disposition that inclines us to judge hopefully of another's intentions or actions and to make allowances for their shortcomings. Now that's, I like that definition of charity, but the Bible gives us another description that's a little more descriptive than that. One of my favorite Christian writers says that she says that charity is love with work boots on. I think that's a pretty good definition of charity. charity is love with its work boots on. You know, it's true that charity in the Bible and love are somewhat interchangeable. The only difference is charity has a little more depth to it. Charity gives us a little more description, a little more detail of what love looks like. Love and charity are synonymous in the Bible, but charity is sort of like love with its work boots on. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 describes some of the attributes of charity, describes what charity looks like. It says that charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. You know, one of the biggest ways that our sinful, corrupt nature manifests itself is through self-interest. That is, if you want to see what our sinful nature looks like, it looks like self-interest. Now, that self-interest manifests itself in a lot of different ways. But so often, you can trace the root of it back to self-interest. That's one of the manifestations of our sinful, fallen nature. And charity, according to this description of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is the very opposite. It is completely contrary to our self-interested, sinful nature. How many times does God's Word tell us to deny ourselves? To take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of the cause of Christ and for the sake of our brothers and sisters. You know, there's bookstores full of books about finding yourself and learning to love yourself and all these self-help books about finding yourself and loving yourself and all these things on yourself. That's the nature of man, is to be concerned with and interested in himself. You know, that's why people get in fights. That's why people have conflicts between people, is because people are self-interested. And when they get when they come to a disagreement, when they don't see eye to eye, rather than being charitable, rather than exercising love, and sacrificing ourselves, denying ourselves, and esteeming our brother better than ourselves, our sinful, self-interested nature causes us to dig our heels in and get puffed up and get proud and to seek our own interest. We dig our heels in and say, I'm right, you're wrong, it can't be any other way. And rather than humbling ourselves and letting the mind of Christ be in us, humbling ourselves, deflating our own egos, not getting puffed up, and esteeming our brother better than ourselves, we get self-interested, we dig our heels in, and that's how we get into those conflicts and fights that should be resolved. That's the very opposite of the way the Bible describes charity. Charity is not self-interested. Charity is self-denying and self-sacrificing. Notice he says, charity vaunteth not itself. In other words, it does not push itself forward. Charity does not push himself forward. Is not puffed up. That's another way of saying it's not proud. Charity is not proud. It's not prideful. It's not puffed up. Seeketh not her own. In other words, is not concerned with her own self-interest, but is esteems others better than themselves. Charity is love with work boots on. You know, Our society teaches us today that love is a feeling. Love is an emotion. Love is not an emotion. It's not just a feeling. It's an action. Love is a verb. Love is an action. It's something that requires effort and requires work. And we'll read later on, and this is why these three go together. Now abide of these three, faith, hope, charity. The reason they go together is because charity is the force that energizes and motivates our faith and our hope. I'm going to get to that hopefully a little bit later on. But our faith and our hope would not count for very much if it weren't for charity energizing it and motivating it. And I'll come back to that later. But I said I want to turn to Luke chapter 7. And now that we've sort of got a working definition for those three attributes, I want to go to Luke chapter 7 and look at these examples of faith, hope, and charity. I said that love is what love or charity is what energizes faith and hope. I'll give you a biblical way of saying that. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said that neither circumcision or uncircumcision availeth anything, but faith which worketh by love. Love is what makes our faith and our hope work. And so Luke chapter 7 opens with Jesus going into the home of a Roman centurion. It says, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." Now, notice that it was the elders of the Jews who said that, not the centurion himself. The elders of the Jews said that he's worthy of having this healing and this miracle performed to him. When Jesus gets to this Roman centurion, this man was a Gentile. He was a military leader who had 100 soldiers underneath him. When Jesus gets to this Roman centurion, the Roman centurion did not have the attitude that I deserve your healing, I deserve your blessing, I deserve for you to do this unto me. That was not the Roman centurion's attitude. When Jesus arrived at his house, it says, "And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." Now, this stands to me as the exact opposite of another military captain named Naaman the Syrian. You remember Naaman the Syrian? He had the attitude that he was worthy. And he thought that because of his military might, because of his excellence, because of all of his achievements, Naaman the Syrian thought that he was worthy to be cleansed of his leprosy. And when the servant of the Lord, when the prophet told him to go dip himself in the river 7 times, Naaman was offended at that because he said, well, anybody can do that. It doesn't take anything special to dip myself in the river 7 times. Naaman thought, well, anybody could do that. It doesn't take a captain in the Syrian army to do that. He wanted something that he could demonstrate his own might, his own power, his own worthiness to be healed of his leprosy. it offended him to do something as lowly and unglamorous and humble as dipping himself in the river seven times. That was not the attitude which the Roman centurion had. The Roman centurion said, "I'm not worthy for Jesus Christ to even enter into my home. I'm not worthy that you should even enter under my roof." And he said, "Jesus, if you'll just say it, if you'll just say a word, say it in a word from afar, you don't even have to come here."
Yeah.
This man had so much faith that he recognized that Jesus Christ did not even have to be in his house. He could have stayed afar and said a word, and that would have gotten the job done. And he was absolutely right about that. But Jesus did come to him. He did come to his house. And says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." This is one of two times in the Gospels where it records that Jesus Christ marveled.
Yeah.
That just blows my mind to think that Jesus Christ marveled over something.
Yeah.
The other time in Mark chapter 6, he marveled that they had no faith. The Jewish people that he grew up among, they ridiculed him and belittled him, and they rejected Jesus and his teachings. And Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor in his home country." And in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, it says that he marveled that they had so little faith. He marveled they had so little faith. He said that about his own people. But this man is a Gentile Roman centurion, and Jesus marveled at him because he said, "I have not found so great faith, not in all Israel." Jesus Christ marveled at this man's faith. That's a wonderful example of this man's faith and faithfulness, that he believed that and rightly so, that Jesus Christ could have said a word from afar and healed his servant whom he loved. And he was absolutely right about that. And he counted himself not worthy of the Lord's blessings, not even worthy for the Lord to come enter under the roof of his house. He said, "If he'll just speak a word from afar, that'll get the job done." And Jesus marveled because he had not found so great faith in all Israel. And in verse 11, we read, "The day after this, Jesus went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her." So here's this widow, her husband has died, and she only had one son, and that son has died. Now, first and foremost, the grief that this woman must have been experiencing to lose her husband and then lose her only son. But she also realized that without her husband and without a son, she was going to be destitute, because they didn't have Social Security, they didn't have old age pensions. This woman was going to be destitute without a husband or a son to look after her. This woman is grieving and weeping over the loss of her only son, and the Lord saw her. He had compassion on her and said unto her, "Weep not." And he came and touched the bier. That was the coffin, or the what he was being carried out on. And they said that bear, and they that bear him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. Can you imagine attending that funeral? It says there was a great crowd of people there with this woman while they were carrying her son in this coffin on this bier to be buried. Can you imagine being one of the people who attended that funeral? You know, sometimes I'll go to a funeral and somebody will ask me later, how'd the funeral go? That's always a strange question. How do you think it went? It's a funeral. But I would have loved to have got that question that day. If somebody asked me, how'd the funeral go? I said, well, there wasn't one. What do you mean there wasn't one? Well, Jesus came along. He said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he sat up and started talking. I would have loved to have been at that funeral. This woman demonstrated hope. And Jesus Christ, who is our hope, demonstrated that hope. You know, when you study the subject of hope in the Bible, I said to you earlier that most of the time you find that word, you can substitute the name Jesus Christ for hope and it'll fit. But notice how many times in the Bible, the word hope is associated with the resurrection of the dead. The subject of hope in the Bible is inextricably connected to the resurrection. And that's what happens right here. The hope of the resurrection came to life. And I want to skip ahead to the end of this chapter and notice one other individual here that I think exemplifies more than anything. She exemplifies all three, faith, hope. But more than all, she exemplifies charity. Now, verse 37, Jesus is in the home of a Pharisee. And it says in verse 37 that, behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, this account is recorded for us in all four gospel accounts. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, this is one of those places where there are differences in the way that the four gospel writers record it. Those differences are not inconsistencies. They are not discrepancies. They are not contradictions.
Right.
You know, in the line of work that I was in before I came to the job I'm in now, my job required me, in the course of doing investigations, to go out and interview people about what happened. And I would very often interview five or six different people in one case to try to sort of reconstruct what happened. I would look at the injuries on a child, and then I would ask the mom, the dad, maybe the grandma, the sister. I would ask all of them, what happened to little Johnny? And I would be looking for their stories to be consistent. But you know, if they all said the exact same thing, the exact same way, that would send up some red flags. If I had mom, dad, sister, and grandma all describe the same incident, the same way, using the exact same words, I would think that they had rehearsed this before I got there. That they had all gotten together and conspired and come up with this story, because it's not normal, it's not natural for people to, for four different people to describe something the same way using the exact same words. So there are times in the gospel accounts where these four different writers will write the same truth in different ways. Some of them have more details than others. Some of them describe one aspect of it while another describes another aspect. There's no contradictions there. There's no inconsistencies. But God uses these four different writers to provide different details of the same event. And in Matthew and in Mark, those writers describe this woman as anointing the Lord's head with oil. In John, John describes how she anointed his feet with oil. Well, she did both. She anointed his head and his feet with oil. But this woman had an alabaster box that was full of precious ointment. Now, it says this woman was a sinner. Now, well, we're all sinners. But this woman was a sinner in the sense that she was notorious for her sin. Whatever her sin was, whatever it was that she was known as a sinner for, it was well reported in the community. She had a reputation as being particularly sinful. But this woman, which was a sinner, had an alabaster box full of precious ointment. Now, I've read different... Mark says that was worth 300 pence. I've read different references about how much that would be worth in today's money. The point is, and it's not clear exactly how much that would be worth in cash in the year 2017, the point is it was very precious, and I'm convinced that was the most valuable thing this woman owned. She probably didn't have a whole lot else. This may have been the most valuable possession this woman had ever owned in her entire life. And the way that the writers describe it, this alabaster box was crafted in such a way that the only way to get the ointment out was to break that box. It wasn't one you could just open, scoop the ointment out, and then reuse the box later. This alabaster box evidently was something she had to break in order to apply this ointment to the Lord's head and to his feet. So this woman was sacrificing this great, precious, expensive possession that she had in order to apply it to the Lord's head and to his feet. It was a very precious, very expensive item, and she had to break this thing that was very precious to her. You know, in your service to the Lord Jesus Christ, the most precious and valuable things that you have to contribute to the Lord's cause usually will not come out until there are some things about us that get broken. That's a principle that's taught all throughout Scripture, is that there are some things about us that have to be broken before the valuable, precious things that we can use in the Lord's service and apply to the Lord's cause can come out. We've got to break some things first. This woman had to break something that was very valuable to her, but she was willing to do it in order that she could apply this ointment to the Lord's head and to his feet, and to wipe his feet with it says, wiped his kissed his feet, wiped with her tears, washed his feet with her tears, and wiped his feet with her hair. And when this happened, Simon said to Jesus, Jesus said to Simon in verse 41, he says, "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" There's one man that owes a debt of one penny. One man that owes a debt of 500 pence and another man that owes him 50. This man forgives both of them their debt. Which one of them is going to love him more? And Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." In other words, the man that was forgiven the greatest debt, the man that had been forgiven the most, was the man who would have the most love toward the man that did the forgiving. And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." Jesus goes on to explain that this woman, who was such a notorious sinner, she was well known in the community for being a sinner, that this woman has been forgiven so much. We're all in that woman's position this morning.
Yeah.
We've been forgiven more than we even realize.
Yeah.
You know, I could spend a lot of time counting up the sins that I know I've committed. And if I knew all the sins that I was unaware of, that would take me a lot more time to count up the sins that I don't even realize I've committed. The sins I've committed in ignorance. We all have been forgiven a tremendous debt that we can't even begin to count. And Jesus said to Simon that he has rightly judged that the man that has been forgiven more would love the man who has forgiven him more. Now, we're speaking in the context of love and charity. And I remember something that one of my fathers in the ministry said. He told me that if your service to God is based on your love for Him, you're going to get burnt out really quickly. If your discipleship and your service to the Lord Jesus Christ is based on how much you love God, you're not going to last very long. You're going to get burnt out. You're going to get exhausted in the service of God. But if we are focusing not on our love for Him, but on God's love for us, that's the thing that will motivate us to serve Him for all the days of our life. This woman realized that she had been forgiven much. She had been loved much because God's love for her was being demonstrated by the forgiveness that was manifest in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. She had been forgiven much, she had been loved much, and because God had loved her and forgiven her much, that was what was motivating her to love Him and to demonstrate her love for Him by breaking this precious, expensive alabaster box and applying this ointment to His head and to His feet. That's what love, that's what charity looks like. She took the thing that was most precious to her, the most valuable thing that she owned, and she sacrificed it for someone that she loved, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what love looks like, is sacrificing your own. Sacrificing yourself, sacrificing your own possessions, sacrificing your comfort, your possessions, your achievements. She was willing to sacrifice this for the one that she loved. That's a beautiful depiction of charity. The charity and the love that we ought to have toward Jesus Christ and His cause, and the charity we ought to have toward one another. And I want to turn to Mark's account of it this way. Mark 14. When this woman did this, she faced a lot of opposition and a lot of criticism from those who were gathered there, because they said, well, this woman is wasting this precious ointment. This is 300 pence of ointment. This could have been sold and given to the poor. She could have sold this alabaster box full of ointment, and she could have given the proceeds to the poor. And Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. Verse 8, he said, she hath done what she could.
Yeah.
Paul said, now abideth faith, hope, charity. The greatest of these is charity. There's a lot of ways we could talk about this morning in which charity is greater than faith and hope. I mentioned to you earlier what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, that faith which worketh by love. Faith is the fuel that drives our faith and our hope. You know, just in a natural sense, you know, faith and hope involve things that we don't see or things that haven't come to fruition yet. You know, if your husband or wife or your son or daughter is traveling overseas, You pray for God to protect them and to watch over them and to get them safely back to you so that you can see them again. And you have faith in God and you have a hope in God that He's going to do that.
Yes.
You're relying on faith and hope in order for God to see that through, in order for God to bring them back home to you safely. But you know, once they're back home, you don't need that faith and that hope anymore. You don't, at least not the faith and hope they'll get home safely, because now they're home safely. But you still have love for them. You still have charity. You still have love for that person that you love. Our faith and our hope will end one day when we see our Savior. When we see Jesus Christ face to face, we won't need faith or hope anymore. That faith or hope will become a reality. It will still have love. Better than it ever was. The love that God had for us. Love is something that existed long before faith and hope ever did, because God chose us in love before the foundation of the world. And that love will exist long after time is over and long after we won't need faith or hope anymore. But you know, this woman who wiped, who applied this ointment to the Lord's head and to His feet, and washed His feet with tears and wiped his feet with her hair. This woman evidently had a great faith and hope in Jesus Christ. And I trust you're here this morning because you have a great faith and a hope in Jesus Christ. Your faith and hope is in the fact that you will live with Him in heaven one day. You'll live with Him forever and you'll see Him as He is. You have a faith that you will live with Him in heaven, that you'll see Him face to face. You have a hope that you'll live with Him in heaven and see Him face to face. But you know, if you didn't love God, why would you have any faith in that? I gave the example earlier of, you know, you have a loved one that's traveling and you have faith and hope that they'll get back to you safely. I don't exercise much faith or hope that God is going to bring strangers back to me safely, because I don't love them. I mean, anybody who's traveling, whether I've ever met them or not, I hope they make it home safely wherever they're going. But I don't care for somebody I've never met and that I don't have any love for, whether or not they're going whether or not I'm ever going to be reunited with them, because I've never seen them before. I don't know them. I don't have a relationship with them. I don't love them. But when my wife is traveling, when my wife comes up here to see her family, I have faith and hope that God will bring her back home safely because I love her. And the only reason that we have a faith or hope that works, the only reason we have faith or hope that counts for anything, that we'll live with God in heaven one day, is because He has placed a love for Him in our hearts. We love God because He first loved us. And without that love for Him that God has placed in our hearts, that faith and hope wouldn't mean anything to us, because we would have no need for a faith or a hope to live with someone that we don't love. And in the face of all this opposition, in the face of criticism, this poor woman, who was a sinner with a reputation, she anoints this oil, this precious ointment on the Lord's head and His feet. She wipes His feet, washes His feet with her tears, and wipes with the hair of her head. And Jesus said, "Leave this woman alone. She hath done what she could."
Yeah.
And that's all Jesus requires of us, to do what we can. And He's given us the ability to do what we can. He says, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Mm-hmm. Jesus said what this woman did was so marvelous that wherever the gospel is preached, this should be told as a memorial as a memorial of her and an example of how our faith, hope, and charity ought to look in action. She hath done what she could. I appreciate your patience and attention. God bless you.
Amen. Bless you. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah.